Seed planter. Okay, we are recording in progress. So take your Bible, turn to Amos chapter 6. And by the way, I'm going to tell the guys tomorrow, I'm jumping ahead in Romans chapter 8 to cover the area you want, so we'll come back to the park. So before you get out of here. So we'll do that tomorrow morning. So we'll deal with some predestination stuff tomorrow morning in the men's group. All right, so Amos, I'm in Romans, Amos, which one am I in? Okay, Amos chapter, or Mark, which one is it? So Amos chapter 6, we met to verse 8, and that's where we'll start today. We should move through this area and even the visions pretty quickly, and then as I said before, after this we will go into the first 11 chapters of Genesis in the summer and look at those together. So here's what's written in verse 8. It says, the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. So this is again, Amos declares the judgment of God against the pride of Jacob. Now, it's interesting. It doesn't happen every time, but I'm going to say almost 90% of the time, after Jacob's name is changed to Israel, when Jacob's name is used, it's not used in a good sense in the Old Testament. Jacob usually refers to a rebellious Israel. Get what I'm saying there? And so he says, I hate the pride of Jacob. Remember, Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And God talks about pride here again. I'm going to tell you, and I've said it, I don't know how many times, pride is the one thing that will keep you from being responsive to God, whether it is unto salvation, or even for we Christians who are saved. If we step back into our human pride, we cannot be fully responsive to God. It's really an impossibility. God works through the humble. The proud are not available to God and available for him to work through them. The original sin is pride. Whether you're talking about the sin that happened in heaven when Satan rebelled, it was all about pride. I will be like the Most High. And the original sin on earth was based in pride. Do you want to be like God? Is God trying to hide something from you? Surely God didn't mean what he told you. You can be like him if you'll just eat of this tree. And so, again, she saw that it looked good. She took it and she shared it with her husband. A matter of the temptation of pride. And pride it'll just destroy people. It destroys relationships. It destroys churches. It destroys countries. It'll destroy our society one day. So God says he abhors this. It's not just a matter of hate there that he says. Abhors. It's almost like it cannot exist in the same sphere as God does. Okay. And so he says what he will do. He hates the palaces. That is, the palaces are not just the buildings. The palaces represent a flawed and corrupt political system. Does that sound familiar to you? Okay. And I always have like to remind people, whether you're talking about, I don't care what party you're in, it doesn't matter what party you're in, we have a flawed and a corrupt political system. Okay, so when you see that here, that's what he's talking about. You'll remember for Israel, they were created as a theocracy, different, a little bit different than our democratic republic, but they were created a theocracy, which means that God was supposed to be their head. And then the people were supposed to respond to him through the Old Testament, even the elders that God had set up. They wanted their own king. So they corrupted it right from the beginning when they said, we want our own king. And I always think it's interesting what they said to Samuel when they said, they said that we want to be like the other nations. Mm-hmm. What an incredibly horrible statement. We want to be like all these corrupt nations around us. And guess what? They became just like those nations around them. So God says, I'm going to deliver up the city and all the city. In other words, judgment has come. And we talked about when the woes came, just part of that second woe. When the woes come, the judgment is just at the door. Verse 9, he goes on to say, then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. In other words, here's the point. There's no place to hide. We use that in our modern vernacular. There's no place to hide. 10 men in one house. What about getting into a house? Remember the old Westerns and stuff where they got in the house and boarded it up and all the guys had their guns at the doors and the windows. Everybody was at a different window or a different door, stuff like that, trying to secure themselves. God says there's no place to hide. And secondly, there's no place of safety or defense. You know what? Here's what we need to remember. When God says a nation is going to fall, it doesn't matter how much armament that nation has. Doesn't matter how big their armies are. Doesn't matter how well-trained they are. When God says they're going to fall, they're going to fall. And that's what he was saying to Israel. It goes on to say in verse 10, and when a kinsman of the dead, now what's a kinsman? Now, some of your translations may actually say uncle. Okay. But the word there is kinsman. Now, the kinsman was the nearest relative that would be responsible for a family should a death happen. You've read the story of Ruth, and you have the whole issue of the kinsman and the redeemer, the one that buys back and stuff. So, and whoever is the closest in the relationship, let's say a first cousin, a first uncle, whatever, they would become responsible for the family should a death of the head of that family take place. Very simple. That way God always took care of the family in the nation of Israel. So he says, so if the kinsmen of the dead, that is these people that are killed in the battle and stuff, or in the overthrow of the nation, he says, with one who will burn the bodies. Now, don't let that pass by you too quickly. Okay. Jewish people do not burn bodies. Okay. And if you don't believe me, take a trip to Jerusalem. The whole side of the Mount of Olives, all the way down to the double gates, the eastern gate, is a graveyard. All of them sitting on the eastern side of the old city of Jerusalem. They're outside the city walls, but they're waiting for Messiah to come and raise them from the dead. So, kind of interesting, isn't it? So they do not destroy bodies in that way, except when you can't bury them. And so he's saying that the nature of these people who are going to come in and overthrow them will be so violent and be so quickly that they won't even have time to bury their dead. So what do? With dead bodies? You burn them. So he says that who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house. He will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Now, listen, the none there, he's not saying hold your tongue by saying none. He answered the question. Everybody still in here is still alive for now. But he says, hold your tongue. Because he's warning him, the judgment of the Lord is not over. Okay, this is not over. And the point is, the mere fact you're still in the house and haven't either been killed or carried away tells you that the complete judgment of God is not over. And that's why he warns it. Don't even mention the name of the Lord, because this is a time of judgment, and the judgment is continuing, although you could answer me right now, Jim.
So it's not, the hold your tongue is not tied into the nut.
No. It's a reference to, we made it.
In your translation, you've got burned?
Yes, I do.
But it says when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up and bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with me? He shall say no, and he shall say silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord.
Yeah, mine says burn. Okay. Point here. The overthrow is going to be quick, swift, and life is normal. Family member dies, you have the full ceremony, you bury them and stuff. And whether we're talking about very quickly or burning them, depending on the translation, it's not going to happen. Second of all, though you might get relief for a brief period of time, it's not over. It's not over. Don't say, the Lord spared me. See, that's the point. The Lord spared me. I'm okay. That's what he's trying to help. So don't do that, because it's not over yet. All right? So he goes on to verse 11. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little houses into pieces. Now, he speaks there of the complete nature of the destruction that's going to take place. In other words, rich people will not be safe. Powerful people will not be safe, nor will the poor people be safe. The judgment will pour out upon all of the nations, regardless of standing. I like to turn that around to a positive thing when we talk about how God calls people to salvation and stuff. He's not a respecter of persons in that either. So rich people, powerful people can be saved. Poor people can be saved. Now, Jesus talked about how difficult it was for someone who has riches and power and that kind of thing and relies upon them thing to actually come into salvation. But it's not impossible. It's just difficult. Poor people have a tendency to respond to and recognize they have a need for help than do rich people. It's just the nature of humanity. Then again, he wasn't saying they could not be saved. Anybody can be saved. Okay, but it is more difficult to bring someone or talk to someone about salvation when they're really self-reliant, or you know they're that self-made man. I don't need anything from anybody. Well, that's true for some of them. They don't need anything from anybody, including God. So how could they possibly come to salvation? That's what Jesus is talking about. But here, when he's going to talk about when the judgment comes, it's going to fall on anybody. There's judgment coming again. We studied that in the book of Revelation. It'll fall on everybody. Those who live in their in the state houses and the national houses and stuff with all the power, with quote, all the power in the world, it's going to fall on them. The richest people in the world, it's going to fall on them. And also the poorest people. The judgment of God is complete. All right, so he's going to break both of those things. Now, like you said, verse 12 said, do horses run on rocks? Well, no, not if they're smart. And the point is, you know, horses will run where horses run on their own. But he's talking about when you're riding a horse, you don't ride it through all these sharp rocks and stuff like that. You find the smoothest path that you can. You can't get anywhere that way. He goes on to say, does one plow there with the oxen? Now, once again, it makes no sense to plow up rocky ground that has no topsoil and stuff on it with the oxen, because you can't plant anything there anyway. It's wasted effort. And he's pretty well saying to these people, you know, you're like horses that would run on rocks that destroy your own feet. And then you're like oxen that would plow up rocky gravel for no purpose at all. You're wearing yourself out for no purpose at all. Okay. It's kind of like being insane, in that doing the exact opposite of the right thing and somehow thinking that what you're doing is going to profit you. That's insanity. Okay. It's much of the world today. There's no doubt about it. It's the nature of humanity. And that's what I hope that you will understand. It is the nature of humanity, especially a group in our world and our society that has rejected God. So some people tell me, well, if you don't believe in God, you don't believe in nothing. I don't quite buy that. I actually say, if you don't believe in God, you're likely to believe in anything. And that's even more dangerous. And you see all kinds of goofiness, unreasonable thinking today, unreasonable actions today, which are literally destroying us And then everybody steps back and says, oh, we've never had it better. That's Israel. You know, in modern day vernacular, just dumb decisions that are destroying people and destroying families and destroying even economies. I mean, just, and then it's not just out there in the secular world. You see it in the churches. Churches that know better, pastors that should know better, teaching their people stuff that's contrary to the scripture. And then they begin to apply it and they say, well, we got this now, God. And they don't have enough sense, even spiritual insight, to see that what they're doing is destructive. That's the world we live in today. You know what's not common anymore? Common sense.
Yeah.
Okay. I guess it used to be common. That's why they call it common sense. But something happened to it. It's gone. So he uses those analogies here in verse 12 to say, yeah, what you're doing, you're defeating yourself. Yet you think you're accomplishing something. It goes on to say, last part of verse 12, yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Well, gall is a nasty drink. And wormwood is literally poison. Okay. So once again, the point is, you think you're producing something beneficial, but you're actually producing something that is contrary to your senses, and you're also producing something that actually will kill you. That's what he's saying. It goes on to say in verse 13, you who rejoice over Lodibar. Lodibar was a place, but you know what Lodibar means? Literally? Now think about this, because the names in the Bible have meaning. And here's what Lodibar means. I wouldn't want to live there. It means nothing. What it means. So look what he says here. You rejoice over nothing. Listen, folks, sometimes we do that too. I hope you have a proper sense of money, resources, material things. What I mean by that, I hope you have a heavenly perspective of those things. What is money? It ought to be a tool in the hands of believers to glorify God, however he leads us to do that. Same thing with our material possessions. You understand, maybe you understand, maybe we understand, that money actually is nothing. So, oh no, you got to have money. Well, I understand in this world, we work, we have money, we pay bills and stuff like that. But watch out. Does it ever hit you that what comes in goes out and you say, well, what was that for? Have you ever sat back at the end of the year and done an evaluation of what you spent money on during that year? And the next question would be, well, where is it? I got a brand new car. Well, you know, a couple of years ago, I got a new car, not a brand new car and everything. Now we're about 2 or 3 years into that car and stuff. And now, yesterday, I had to put in new struts on the back and all these kind of things to it. I said, wait a minute, it's not that old. Funny how what we prize as something very special begins to break down very quickly. My point is not condemning a car or a house or your money. My point is that if that becomes our focus, we're heading in the wrong direction, because it literally, money literally is nothing except whatever the granting authority gives value to it. That's why you ought to tremble in your on your feet, in your seat, however you tremble. Every time you see the Fed chairman go up before Congress, the man speaks a word and your money either increases in value or decreases in value. And most time it's decreases. They raise the interest rate and your money, the bottom drops out. So over years ago, I don't know how many of you lost. I lost 30% of my retirement. Few years ago, 30%. And I know some people lost more. So how do you lose 30% when it's supposed to be in a place that's supposed to be kind of secure? Point is, there is no place that's secure. So you have to ask the question, where do we put our faith? Because what happens if I have someone tell me, you got to get into gold. Only you got to get into gold. I said, well, tell me this. If everything drops out, what good is that gold? Am I going to walk around and scrape a little bit off here to you and a little bit off here to you? Or maybe it's like the Bible says, a piece of bread will cost you a bag of gold. Well, can't have your money in the banks because that could be gone. Well, let me tell you this: if the dollar fails, it doesn't matter if it's in your bank or in your mattress. Your bank or your mattress, it doesn't matter. There have been countries where their money is. You remember? I don't know if you remember a few years ago when Mexico's money crumbled and stuff like that, and they started making what they call Nuevo Pesos. 1,000 pesos would be the value of what would be an old peso. You might as well just wallpaper your house with them. It had more value than trying to spend them. So again, all these economic systems, all these devices of men, yes, I think we ought to see them as tools that we have right now that we can use to glorify God. And how long are we going to have them? I don't know. Seems like things are accelerating to me, but we'll see. So, verse 13, you rejoice over nothing, Lodibar, over nothing, who say, have we not taken that carnium for ourselves by our own strength? That word carnium means the horns. The horns mean power. And what they're saying is, have we not done this in our own strength? And God says to the prophet, you're rejoicing over nothing. Because in your own strength, you can do what? Nothing. And without God, we have nothing. That becomes the point. And anytime we trust in self, boy, what a messed up idea that is. Because look around you. We're a pretty messed up group of people. I always tell people, how much do you actually control in your own life? I'm talking about that you have complete control over in your own life. I would challenge you to think of things that you have complete control over.
Three things.
Ten.
What you think, what you say, and what you do.
That's great. Maybe.
But nothing else.
Yeah. Not much else. I agree with you. Yeah. Usually the first one to think where we what our choice is, our response is, that determines the other two.
Yes.
And so, but yeah. You know, I always think about you have only one thing you'll take into eternity with you. One thing. So you make a decision on that one thing, and that's your soul. Nothing else is going to go with you. You can't even take anybody else with you. You and I don't have the power to take anybody else with us. So you have one thing that you need to deal with before God. And I would say that everything else in our life flows out of that one thing, that one decision. So, it's kind of almost scary, if not amazing. Amazing, if not scary, how little control we have over anything. You don't have control over your next breath. I remember I had a lady doctor here in Fountain Hills. She was my dermatologist. She was 48 years old. And one night she went home from doing her doctor stuff and sat down in a chair. Dead. She had a brain aneurysm just like that, and she was gone. No idea, no clue, no indication. We don't even have control of our next breath. And yet we think we do and can tell God what to do. So he says, you rejoice over Lodibar. That is what you think you have accomplished and what power you think that you actually have when you don't have any. So verse 14, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel. Once again, Amos telling the northern kingdom, God is going to raise up a nation. We know who that is. That's the Assyrian nation. who God's going to raise up. And notice this, he says, God says he'll do it. Now, why is that important? Because it goes back to remind us of God's covenant promise to Israel. The conditional covenant promise that God gave through Moses. These people had heard it through David, the same covenant. God basically said, if you will obey me, if you will worship me only, no nation will ever be able to rise up against you. In other words, God said, my hand of protection will be upon you, and nobody can. Who can break through God's hand of protection? Okay, and nobody. But what if God raises his hand of protection? And then raises a nation to judge his people. That's exactly what he did with Assyria. 100 years later, that's the exact same thing he did with Babylon for Judah. And not because that was God's hope or plan for them, but because they had rejected his covenant. And sin always has consequences. And they're more dire than we want to believe that they are. So God says he's going to raise up a nation. And then last part of verse 14, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arhab. And that is from the, basically it's from the northernmost part of Israel to the southern part of Israel. And by the way, that would be not all the way down in Judea where Judah is. It would be at the southern part of the nation of Israel. So that is the judgment. Now, chapter 7 moves in, and we're moving toward the end of this book. Chapter 7 comes in, and God is going to give Amos visions. And each of these visions represent what the heart of God toward his people. And where his heart has been moved toward him, if you will. And some of them will have to do with judgment, and others will have to do with trying to help them understand maybe how they got to this place. So let's look at these ones. So the first vision that he gives in chapter 7, it's verses 1 through 3. It says, thus that the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was a late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord resented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So what is the vision that he gives him? And notice here, there is a restraint of God's hand, but a reprieve, at least for a period. Why? Because one man prayed. You hear what I just said? Because one man prayed. Now, what was God saying that he was going to do? He used the illustration of the locust. Talks about at the beginning of the second crop. Well, what's the first crop? Well, he tells you here, once that crop gets to a place where it can be harvested, the first harvest of that crop belongs to the king. Now, as it begins to grow again, that's the second harvest, which belongs to the people. Or let's just say to the farmer who's growing it. He can do what he wants with that. He can, you know, remember God warned them. If you want a king, you need to understand he's going to take the best that you have. He's going to take your children. He's going to take your daughters to marry them in the palace. He's going to take your sons and put them into military service, and they'll have to serve. And he's going to take the best of your crops. That was a warning. Oh, yeah, we still want a king. Well, so the tradition was, or the way it worked there was, when these farmers produced whatever they produced, the king had first shot at whatever it was. You have a bumper crop, the first part of it goes to the king. And then you have a second growing of that, and that second growing would belong. So what's he say? Even after the king lives in luxury and gets what he wants, I'm not going to leave you with anything. It's not going to grow this time, because I'm going to send locusts, and the locusts are going to destroy it before you have a crop to live on. And this breaks the heart of Amos. And he cries out to God after this vision is given to him. This is God telling the prophet what he's going to do. That's how it worked. And then the prophet, even before he speaks that judgment to the nation, he cries out to God that God would withhold his judgment at that time. And I find it very interesting that God hears the prayer. And people tell me, well, if everything's already preset, what use is it to pray? Well, I think we have to be careful of that, because I think prayer makes a difference. And maybe it may be that God has preset for you and I to pray so that he can respond in that way. See, when you and I try to figure out the mind of God, our head's going to explode. So we have to be careful of that. Now, if God tells us to pray, and that in his word that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much, we have to believe that. But don't carry that too far in commanding God to do something or using prayer as a manipulation of God, because I believe that God answers our prayers, but I also believe that sometimes his answer is no.
Or not yet.
Or maybe not yet. But I would also say to you, I'm not sure how we can know what God's answer is unless we spend time in prayer. Mm-hmm. That's where we get, if you think about it, that's a very personal time when we get to connect with God. And some people like to do it corporately, and that's fine. Some like to do it just with themselves and God. That's fine too. There's a place for both of those things. I'm the kind of guy would rather spend my time just with God. I just do. That's just me. But I think there's a huge importance of corporate prayer too. Okay. As long as we understand that we are entreating our Father in heaven, we're asking him, and we want the Holy Spirit to guide us as we ask. But God may say, God could have easily said to Amos, no, Amos, it's too far gone right now. I'm going to pour it out right now. And I think with the heart of Amos would have said, let your will be done. And I think that's how we have to pray too. We're praying for revival in this country. God may say no. Question is the church okay with that? I know some Christians say, well, why we wasted our time praying? No, you never waste time praying. If God's answer is no, then we need to believe as his children, then he will sustain us and take care of us in whatever's going to take place. But prayer makes a difference. The Bible teaches that over and over again. All right, so that's the first vision, one of locusts. Now we move to verse 4 through 6, and we have a second vision that God gives to the prophet Amos. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, says the Lord. Now, he uses the illustration or the picture of fire. What does fire do? Fire consumes and destroys everything that goes. We have buildings. You've probably seen buildings that caught on fire. Y'all remember how many years ago was it now? We were standing out on our front, and we could look over there, and the whole sky over there was orange with fire. And the fire in the desert came right up to the edge of that portion of Fountain Hills. And if you were on 87, you can still see the devastation there today as you drive up to Payson and stuff, even the saguaros that were destroyed by the fire. I have a little bit more concern for this year. We had so much rain and so much growth out there. Those yellow flowers, oh, they're killing me. The yellow flowers on the weeds out there. Anyway, we have so much overgrowth again and undergrowth this time. you know, if everything dries out again, we find ourselves in that situation again. And remember the planes were flying over, dropping that fire retardant right on the edge of Fountain Hills and stuff. So and they understood this. If that fire got out of control, who could stop it? And that's what he's saying here. Who could stop it? And when fire's done, there's nothing left. It consumes everything. And again, that's the picture of the judgment of God. And once again, Amos, the prophet, says, oh Lord, please, not this. Please don't do this now. And God hears the prayer of the prophet and responds, I won't do it now. Mary.
And just a question. So in this, did Amos just see these as visions, or did he actually tell the people this was coming?
We have no reference that these particular ones he ever told the people. I believe that for the most part, these visions were for him. It reminds me, if you think about it, it reminds me of Moses.
The mountain.
Yeah, it reminds me of Moses. And God told him, I've had it with these people. What I'll do, Moses, is I'll destroy these people. I'll raise up a people out of here. Now, I don't for any sense believe God was playing word games with Moses. But what I do believe is that God was checking Moses' heart. Okay. Moses knew the promise of God. Moses knew who God said he would raise his people from. Not Moses, but Abraham. Moses knew all that. Now, what kind of leader was Moses? Well, clearly he was a leader who knew God, trusted God, and was responsive to what he knew to be the truth of God. And so Moses said, oh, no, Lord, don't do that. These are your people. What's he doing here? I think he is part of this. These visions are to test the heart of Amos. Now, someone would say, well, God knows the heart of Moses. God knows the heart of Amos. You're right. But you know who needed to know the heart of Moses? Moses needs to know the heart of Moses. You know who needed to know the heart of Amos? Amos needs to know that. God ever done that in your life? Or he brought something to your life? Not because he doesn't know how you're going to respond. Certainly he does. God knows you and I intimately and inside out. So he knows our heart already. But there are times in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to know our hearts. Oh, I never knew that was in me. It is at the testing of our faith that our faith is made both made stronger, but also that our faith is revealed to us. You say, well, what happens if our faith isn't as strong as we think it is? Well, then that itself, if we respond to it properly, will drive us closer to God. Something happens in our life and we just blow it. You ever done that? Your response is not a godly response. It's not a biblical response. It's not a response of faith. You ever hear of Peter?
What's it
called? Peter, you're going to deny me. Oh, no. Jesus, my faith is so strong. If everybody else denies you, I'll never deny you. And he did. So you also have a guy by the name of Judas. You have two pictures here. Okay. One guy's denial and even the realization of his denial or his betrayal, he couldn't handle it. And he killed himself. The other guy, he couldn't handle it either. But he didn't destroy himself. And the time came for Peter when Jesus restored him. So when our faith is tested, we have such a merciful, gracious Father that even if we don't pass the test, he doesn't give up on us. So I would encourage you, you know, when we fail, the next thing you need to look toward is his restoration. Because that's what he does. But if we turn it all in when we fail and we shut down, the result of that will be our own destruction. It happens over and over again. You're going to fail. You have failed. You're going to fail. Okay? You have a Father in heaven. His business is restoration. We'd say to the lost world, his business is redemption. I would say to the saved world, his business is restoration. And if it wasn't so, I don't know how any of us could go on. I wouldn't feel at all, I don't feel qualified anyway, but I wouldn't feel at all comfortable by teaching or preaching the word, knowing my own failings, unless I knew that God is a God of restoration. Because I would be completely disqualified. Because of my own actions and my own thoughts and even the things that I've said before and stuff. If God was not a God of restoration, who could preach? Who could teach? Who could share the faith of the gospel? I can't tell anybody the gospel. They look at me and they'll know what I was and stuff, or you know what I've done and stuff. See, that's what God does. God restores. So that's what he's again doing here. One more chance. Amos, I'm going to give him a little bit more time, Amos. And whether Amos ever said to the people, I don't think that he did, but whether he did or not, he's the one receiving the message for the people. And God is revealing his heart to it. Now we come to one of my favorite visions in all the scripture. And that's the vision of the plumb line. You know what a plumb line is, don't you? Okay, it's a rock on the end of a rope. Not basically, but it is a string that has a what they call a plumb on the bottom of it. And usually it's a metal. For us, it's steel and stuff, hangs down pretty heavy. And what happens is that if you take a string and you put a proper weight on the bottom and you hold it up, that line will always hang perfectly up and down. And those who build use the plumb line to make sure that their walls are perfectly up and down.
Or when you wallpaper,
whatever. Yeah, I have what they call more of an electronic plumb line. It's where you shoot it up on the wall with the red laser lights. If you go into a worship service, you see the verses all around there and stuff. That's how we put that up. And when I did the sermon series, we put one section up at a time. And Cal Calvert and I had that little electric plumb line thing right there. And we put the next part up and stuff till we got it all done and stuff. So we haven't taken it down. It took forever to get it up there. So, but anyway, so let's see how he uses this vision. He says, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line and a plumb line in his hand. So the wall made with the plumb line would tell you that the wall was plumb. Straight. Okay. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel, and I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuary of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now, notice this one does not end like the other two visions. There's no prayer of Amos. What was made clear to Amos by God is, Amos, what's about to happen to Israel will happen because they don't measure up. That's why the plumb line. I'm going to take this plumb line, I'm going to drop it down among my people. And Amos, even you're going to see that they are so out of plumb, okay? They are so off, they've gone so far that the judgment has to come. So in the first division, God gives the opportunity for repentance and restoration of the nation. Now, God is going to show the prophet when he puts a measuring device among them, his people, he's going to show the prophet that they don't measure up. Now, Some people will say, well, what's our plumb line? Well, you could say that the word of God is our plumb line. You wouldn't be far off. But I would say to you, yes, the written word of God, but even more, I would say the living word of God. Jesus is your plumb line. Uh-oh, we don't measure up. That's why we need him, because we don't measure up. And we would never measure up. It's why he came. It's why he died. He measured up and God accepted him. And now God accepts us in him. Pete.
These three things, do you think they happened back to back to back? Or is there a time difference?
I think there were, I have to almost believe there was a time difference between them. I'm not even sure that these didn't happen prior to everything we've already read, before Amos was actually sent to Israel. Remember, Amos came from Judah, from the southern kingdom. So I'm not really sure that these three visions in particular, although we find them at the end of the book, that they did not happen even before he went the first time. Because when you look at his message to the nation of Israel, it's not the first message, it's not the second message, it's the third message. So it makes sense to me that these happened prior to that. And how the increment between or the time between, I have no idea. But I think God always gives time. It's not just boom, boom, boom. Okay, good question. Yeah. So God is going to drop the plumb line. His people will not measure up. God's dropped the plumb line into your life. And guess what? You didn't measure up. Neither did I. Now, the question was with that plumb line. That's the Holy Spirit who did that when you were convicted of your sin. And you had to decide that you got to a place where you said, I don't measure up and I can never measure up. Works-based religion says, I'll do my best to measure up. Works-based religion says, somehow, some way, I'll measure up just enough that God will accept me. Biblical religion or biblical faith states this, that no matter how close you get to plumb, you can't get to plumb. I had one person tell me one time, said, well, my sin's not as bad as someone else's. I said, well, you know what that word sin in the Greek is? The word is hamartia. Well, that doesn't mean much to many of us, though. So what does it mean? It literally means to miss the mark. It is an archery term. Sin is an archery term where you have a target and you have a bullseye. If you miss the bullseye, it's called a sin. Bless you. Okay? Now, when it comes to our nature and our activity and the way we live and stuff, we all miss the mark. So one guy told me, he said, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I said, okay, let's do this. Let's go outside the church door. Let's do it. We can do it after this if y'all want to. And I'm going to have everybody pick up a rock. And here's what I'm going to tell you. Our goal for you throwing that rock, I'm going to see some of you throw anyway. Our goal for throwing that rock is Alaska. And you say, that's impossible. But listen, some in this class will throw it closer to Alaska than others in this class. Even if it's only 2 feet closer.
But it's closer.
But everybody in this class, I guarantee you, is going to miss Alaska. And it's the same thing with our spiritual condition. We want to say that there are some people that are, quote, better. What about those people that are better? The question is not whether they're better or not. I mean, I'm not saying that it's not good that they're better. Yeah, it's good that they're better. The question is, what is the standard? And the standard is Jesus. The standard is holiness. Now I ask you, who can measure up to that? And the answer is nobody. Nobody. So it's the very reason that all mankind needs Jesus. It also is a reason that works-based religion cannot work. It cannot accomplish what the religious mind wants it to accomplish. You may do a lot of good things, but it's still not going to get you there. Because God, ultimately, you have to understand, God only accepts perfection. Only accepts perfection. God only accepts sinlessness. And there's not a one of us that are sinless. And there's not a one of us that are perfect. But there was one. I would actually say there is one. Who is sinless and who is perfect. And he loved us so much that he went to the cross and died for we imperfect, sinful people. And paid the price for our imperfection and our sin. And then he covered us in his perfection and his sinlessness. So now our position is acceptable to God. Not because I'm good and not because I've done so much. But because he's good and because of what he's done. Does that make sense to you? So there is a plumb line for we Christians, or those who have come to faith, that's Jesus. When God drops that plumb line down into your soul and your spirit, you have to say, I don't measure up. I'm not square. And the Holy Spirit will use that realization to bring you to Jesus. And then will give you the faith to respond to Jesus. Now that choice, when he gives you that faith, is yours. Now he clearly knows what you're going to do. But you and I have to respond to the Holy Spirit. And our response to the Holy Spirit is not a work of ours. It's not even credited to us. It's simply responding and putting trust in there to God, who can do what we can never do for ourselves. We're going to stop there. And you'll never, ever be able to convince anybody that was not here how many verses we got through today. But I really wanted to do these three visions together because I wanted you to catch the flow, and it ties it well together with Pete's question. This is how I believe God brought the prophet to the place where he was ready to go. Part of how he brought him to the place where he was ready to go to Israel to speak. Right? Let's stop there. Mark. That's Mark. We're going to open with a mark. We're going to close with a mark. Voice our prayer, please.
Well, God, I thank you for this lesson, and I pray that as we go our way, and it's truly convict us. And of those things in our lives that not in the form of my spirit, and one that you would just submit to you, cry out to you. Father God, I thank you for Jesus, for his blood has made us righteous, has made us plumb. In that realization.
Jesus. Amen. All right, everybody, have a good day. Online, good to see you.
Thank you, Tony.
You're welcome. Go have a great day.
You too.